leave the promised land. He should get out of there. He should go to a place called Haran, which is about 400 miles away, where the family is originally from. And so as we start in chapter 28, we have the conversation with Isaac to his son Jacob, and it's this plan that Jacob should leave the promised land and to go out for his own safety. So let's pick up the story at verse 1, and it's God's word. Let's read all of the chapter. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paran Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wife he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of the God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Amen. It's an incredible, incredible story. And what actually starts here, the start of the chapter, is what we might call the great escape. Isaac sends Jacob away. He sends one of his sons. Now, the reason he's given here right at the start of chapter 28 is, go off to this other land, the land that my family originally came from. Go back there to find a suitable wife. You don't want to marry somebody if he lives here in the land of Canaan. You don't want to intermarry with other nations, some other people. That's against God's direction. Go back to your own people and find a suitable wife there. The reality is, though, this isn't a romantic trip. It's not really the purpose behind it. He's not really off in search of a beautiful bride, but that does happen in time. What we see here is the great escape. As Jacob leaves the family home, he is running for his life. He's trying to get out there because his life is in danger from his father, from his brother. And as he sets off, his father blesses him. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." His father blesses him, but it's probably the last thing in his mind. His father's just said to him, "May God multiply you. May you be lots of people that come from your family." I'm sure the real thought in Jacob's mind is this: will I actually be alive this time tomorrow? Or will my brother get to me first? His father's blessed him and say, may you possess this promised land one day. He's about to leave it. Then he's probably thinking, will I ever see the promised land again? He's running for his life. All his scheming, all his deceiving has backfired spectacularly. He desperately wanted this blessing, the blessing that his father would pass on to him, this blessing that would ultimately come from God. He wanted these covenant blessings desperately. But now he's running for his life. He's been blessed, but actually it feels like a curse at this point in time. And so he sets off on a journey. It's a journey of 400 miles, which in those days would have taken about a month. He's doing it on his own, which would have been quite dangerous. And as he sets off on this journey, this great escape, I'm sure his mind is in turmoil. And it's nightfall. And he lies down and he goes to sleep. And the place where he actually goes to sleep is near the border. Not that they would have had borders as we have in those days, but it's near the end of the territory. He's just about to leave the promised land. This time tomorrow, he will have left the land that God has promised to his people. And he goes and he falls asleep, probably with lots of things going through his mind. And as he goes to sleep that night, he has an incredible encounter. The Bible records here an incredible encounter that he has with God himself. Look at verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. He has this dream. We all have dreams every night. Some you remember, some you don't. This is something spectacular. This is, in fact, an encounter with God. It's the first time in Scripture you find that God speaks and reveals himself to somebody in a dream. It's certainly not the last. We think of Jacob's own son, Joseph, how God revealed his plans to him on numerous occasions through dreams. There are other dreams here recorded in Scripture as well. But this is a genuine encounter with God. We know it's a genuine. It's not just a vivid imagination here. It's recorded in Scripture. And at this point, as far as we know, Jacob has never had a personal encounter with God. God has met with his grandfather, Abraham. He's met with his father, Isaac. These stories are recorded in Scripture. But there's nothing of God meeting personally with Jacob. I'm sure he's heard the stories from his grandfather, from his father. But God meets with him for the first time in this dream. And what's interesting is Jacob isn't actually seeking God. It's not as if he's going in search of him, but God comes and meets with him in this dream. Now, an earlier generation that we read about in Genesis had tried to reach God. Earlier on in the book of Genesis, in the place called Babel, there was this tower that was built, and the real purpose was the people, they wanted to build a tower and reach all the way up to heaven so they could get up there and make contact with God. They were unable to do it. But what we actually have here in Genesis chapter 28 is the opposite, where God reaches down, not with a tower, but with a stairway. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. It translates it as a ladder. Actually, the better translation would be a stairway. Led Zeppelin had it right. It wasn't a ladder to heaven. It was a stairway to heaven, like a huge staircase. And in this dream, Jacob sees this stairway, and he sees these angels ascending and descending, going up and down. I wonder if he was scared at this point. I wonder, was he scared as he saw this dream with angels up and down? He also sees the Lord himself. Think what he's just done. He's deceived his father. He's stolen from his brother. And he has this vivid dream, and I wonder, does he think, is God speaking to me because he wants to punish me at this point? Is God coming because he wants to put a curse on me because of my behavior? In fact, as I lied to my father, I actually took the Lord's name in vain. I said the Lord had prospered me, and that was nonsense. Has God come to curse me in this dream? And amazingly, in grace, God hasn't come to curse him. That's what he deserves. But God actually speaks to him through this dream because he wants to bless him. God wants to bless him and give him things that he doesn't deserve. And what we find in this dream are some incredible promises. In chapter 27, his father unknowingly, didn't know who it was, he thought it was his son Esau, has given him a blessing. Didn't know he was doing it to Jacob, but here a heavenly father comes and he willingly confirms these blessings upon Jacob. God makes himself known. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. And as he goes on, he confirms these promises, these special promises that we've thought about many times as we've worked our way through this series. These promises that God first of all gave to Abraham. And then he confirmed those promises and he passed them on to Isaac, Abraham's son. And now he's going to confirm these same promises onto Jacob as well. The promises that God has given in the past are going to continue through the family line of Jacob. Three very special promises. We can summarize them with three words: land, nation, and blessing. That's what God said to Abraham. He passed it on to Isaac, and now he's passing it on to Jacob. He confirms to Jacob that he's going to give them a land, a promised land for his people to live in. Look at the second half of verse 13. The land in which you lie, the land in which you're sleeping on at the moment, actually the land you're going to leave by this time tomorrow, but the land that you're sleeping on at the moment, I will give to you and your offspring. This land where you are tonight is the promised land. You don't own it, you don't possess it at the moment, but I am going to give it to your people. That was the first promised land. The second one was a nation. We read about that in verse 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. He's thinking, will I be alive sometime soon if my brother gets hold of me? And we said, no, you're going to have offspring. You're not even married yet, but you're going to have offspring. It's going to be like the dust of the earth. As God had said to Abraham in the past, like the stars in the night sky. Impossible to count. And then he confirms that through these people, these chosen people, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Look at the end of verse 14. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob wouldn't fully understand that. We fully understand that now, that blessing that God is speaking of, that blessing that would come through this chosen family, would be filled in Jesus Christ himself, who came to change the lives of people of all nations and all families throughout the world. Jacob has done nothing to deserve these promises. He's messed up. And he has messed up spectacularly in his life. He deserves judgment at this point. He deserves a curse. And instead, he receives a blessing. Now, how do we explain that? One word. One word we've used continually throughout this series. And it's the word grace. That's what grace is. When God gives you something that you don't deserve. These are famous characters, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're well-known people, but they're not spiritual superheroes. They're ordinary people like us, people who sin, people who do wrong, and yet God blesses them. Why? It's grace. And God moves into life and gives them something that they don't deserve. At this point, Jacob is not seeking God. But what does God do here in this story? It's God who takes the initiative. It's God who seeks after a sinner who's on the run, who's trying to get away because of the consequences of his sin. And God takes the initiative, and he comes and he meets with Jacob in this spectacular way in a dream. And here's the reality. God still reaches down. He still reaches down to humans. Humans who deserve judgment. Humans who have sinned. People just like us. And instead of coming with judgment and curses, he meets us with love and with grace and with mercy. And he comes to bless us and to give us spiritual riches that we don't deserve. There are plenty of people here this morning, and you could come up here and you could tell your story, your testimony, and that is your story this morning. You weren't seeking God. You had no time for him, but God spoke to you. God had an encounter with you, not in a dream like this here, but maybe somebody spoke to you. You heard a sermon or just through things that you'd learned years before come into your mind. God met with you. And he dealt with you, not because you deserved it, but in his grace. And when you had that encounter with God, your life was dramatically changed. And God reaffirms these covenant promises that he's given in the past, and he reaffirms them to this man, Jacob. But he also has some special, specific promises for Jacob as well. We read those in verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. At this point, as I've already said, Jacob is probably scared, about to leave the promised land. He's alone. All his family have been left behind. He's unsure of the future. And God says these incredible words, I am with you. I am with you. That might sound familiar. We thought about these words 2 weeks ago when we were in Genesis chapter 26. And God said those words to his father, Isaac. He first of all said 5 words. He said, I will be with you. We spent a lot of time thinking about that wonderful promise. It's the first time in Scripture that God gave that promise to a person. He gave it to Jacob's father, Isaac. And then further on in the chapter, he said these exact same words. He said, I am with you. It's an incredible promise that God's presence would go with people. And he gives it here specifically to Jacob. Now, in the culture of that day in the ancient Near East, there was a belief in local deities. People didn't believe in one God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who is over all things. In the mindset of people of that day, you believed in a local deity, the God who was restricted to a certain territory. So when you were in that territory, he was the God you were under. You were under his authority. He was the God who would look after you. He was the God who would put his protection upon you. But when you left a certain area, when you moved into a different territory and nation, you would come under the authority and the protection of a different God as well. That was the mindset of people in that day. I mean, maybe very different from us, but that's the culture and the surrounding world of that day. But what is the real God, the true God, the God of heaven and earth, actually saying to Jacob, you're about to cross into a different territory. You're about to cross into a border. And when you cross into this different land, I'm still going to be the God who goes with you. You're not going to leave me behind in this territory. I'm the God who crosses borders. I'm the God who travels with you. In fact, Jacob, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter where you go. My hand is upon you and my hand is upon you for good and to prosper you as well. Now, in verse 13, it told us a little bit about this dream that he had, and it talked about the stairway. And in the verse 13, it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. And so what we get from the impression of verse 13 is this huge stairway which reaches from earth all the way up to heaven. There's angels ascending and descending, and there's God himself at the very top of it. Now, one of the problems we have is we're reading this here in an English translation. It's not how it was originally given. The original scriptures would have been given in the Hebrew language. And so people take the original scriptures and they try and translate it for us to understand, because I don't know if any Hebrew speakers here, maybe I'm wrong, so we would struggle to read it in its original language. Well, that causes problems, because sometimes there are words in these original languages which are ambiguous, and people have got decisions to make when they translate it. What does that actually mean? How do we take that word, and can we get an exact translation into English so that people like us can understand it? And the word that's used here in verse 13 for above, he stood above, is an ambiguous word. It actually, there's two possibilities the way it can be translated. It can be translated above, as it has been done here in my translation, or it can be translated beside. And so the people translating have got a choice. Which one do you do? Do you use it when it's above, or do we translate it for the word beside? I personally, although I'm no authority on this, so I'm not saying this is fact, I personally, as I study this passage, think the word beside makes more sense. We've got this stairway that's going all the way up to heaven. Now, if God is above the stairway, and it reaches all the way up to heaven, that is a huge distance as such. That's a God who's away up there, and he's away out there. He's hard to see, and he's very hard from being personal. Very different being personal. But if the word is actually beside, in other words, he's at the bottom of the stairway. He's up close and personal to Jacob as he speaks to Jacob. Not a distant deity, but somebody who's up close and personal. I think that makes much more sense. And as we read this passage, what's he saying? I am with you. I'm not away out there distant, but I am here as a reality in your life. I'm up close and personal. Now, this promise is given here specifically to Jacob, but it's not exclusive to Jacob. As already said a few weeks ago, it was given to his father before him. And as we work our way through Scripture, we find this promise repeated time and time again. So it comes to Moses. Moses is outside the promised land, and God says, I actually want to you to take my chosen people into the promised land. What does God say to Moses? He says, I am with you. You're not alone. After Moses dies, Joshua takes over from him. And Joshua is about to go into the promised land. This is hundreds of years later, but all connected, all part of the same big story. And God speaks to Joshua and says, I am with you. And as we read on throughout the Old Testament, we see God gives the same promise to his chosen people, Israel. Now, where does the word Israel come from? As we will continue in our series here with Jacob, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And that name that he has given, Israel, becomes the collective name for all of his chosen family here. And continually throughout the Old Testament, God says, I am with you. You're not alone. Sometimes you're in your promised land, sometimes you're taken into exile, you cross boundaries, no matter where you go, I am still with my people. It's a promise that's given many times in the Old Testament, but it's a promise that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The chosen one, the Messiah, who would come through this chosen family. What's one of the names given to Jesus Christ? We thought about it at Christmas time. Matthew 1 quotes from Isaiah 7. It says, his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's not the God who's distant and way out there. He's the God who's with us. And he came into this earth and he lived amongst people. And then he died on the cross. And when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he was dying for all the wrong things we had done. And on the cross, he cried out some very, very powerful words. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that point on the cross, when Jesus Christ cried out, what was happening there? He was separated from God the Father. He was separated from God's presence. That promise, I am with you, was broken at that point on the cross. God the Father was no longer with the Son. He was separated because he was taking the punishment for our sins. Now, that's what we deserve. Every single one of us here this morning, because of our sins, that's what we deserve. We deserve to be forsaken, to be separated from God's presence. We don't deserve to be in God's presence because of our sin, the sin in the sight of a holy God. But Jesus Christ took our place. He was forsaken. He was separated. Why? So that we could be brought into God's presence and to know the reality of this truth, I am with you. We don't deserve it, but because through Jesus Christ, that's a possibility. And Jesus Christ rose again 3 days later. He rose again from the dead. And he gathered his followers, he gathered his disciples around them, and before he left them, went up to heaven, he said these words to them. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I was forsaken. I was separated from the Father so you could be brought close. Not because you deserve it, but through your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I am with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, lives in the hearts of believers. If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus Christ is always with you. He lives in you through the Holy Spirit. He is with his people continually. So here in the Old Testament, God's presence went with certain individuals. He was with certain individuals at different times. But here, because of the work of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, all believers can know the reality of God's presence with them all the time. He says, I will never leave you, or I will never forsake you. This promise is for believers. I am with you. Sometimes we can feel forsaken, can't we? Maybe there's trouble in our lives. Maybe we're in distress. Maybe there's heartache. Maybe you're tempted to say, where is God? Where is God at the moment? Where is God in the situation I find myself? But we can have confidence. It's not a stairway to heaven. It's Jesus Christ is the one who connects heaven and earth. He's the one who says, I am with you. Never leave us, and he'll never forsake us. This promise is for all God's people. It's for what we call the church. Do we deserve it? No. It's pure grace. But when God sets his love, When God sets his affection upon people, he never, ever leaves us. We can run away from God. We can feel distant at times. Our hearts can grow cold. But if you ever feel distant from God, and maybe you feel distant from God this morning, ask yourself, who moved? Was it you or was it God? It's never God. It's always us who wanders away from him. He's always near. I am with you. We thought about this promise 2 weeks ago, and we're back to it again because it's in the text again. But I believe some of you need to hear this again. You need to be reminded of it 2 weeks later. That's why it's repeated the whole way through Scripture. We need the assurance of this promise where God says to his people, I am with you. It's a promise. You need to take the heart and grasp the reality of it this morning. And as we think about that promise, we also look forward. We look forward to another day, a glorious day, when we'll experience this truth, this promise in all its fullness. That day when faith gives way to sight and we will be in God's presence forever and ever. And we'll know the truth of that. I am with you, because we will be with our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. God promises Jacob, I am with you. But he also gives him some other promises as well. Look again at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I'm with you, but not only my presence go with you, my hand of protection will be upon you as well. That as well. That's what this word keep means. It's the whole idea of protection. It's the same word that's often used with a shepherd who keeps the flock. Just doesn't put a casual eye on the sheep. He cares for them. He protects them. He lovingly puts his arms around them in every situation. God is the God who's with us, but he's the God who keeps us as well. You'll find that word keep used in Psalm 121. I wonder if you've got your Bible there, would you turn with me? These are great words that we need to grasp here this morning. Look at Psalm 121. So I was doing some pastoral visitation in the past week. I've actually read this psalm to a number of people, a psalm that people needed to hear in just different situations. But look at Psalm 121. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. You see that word? He who keeps you, who puts his protection around you, he will not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. His protection will be upon you. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Promise specifically given to Jacob here, the Lord will keep you. But it's true for all of God's people. He is the good shepherd who keeps the sheep as well. He's about to leave the promised land here. He's about to leave the promised land, and God gives him this promise in verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to the land. Okay, you will one day come back into this land as well. Can Jacob trust God? Can he trust him with his promises? Can he trust him with his protection? Of course he can, because God's promises never, ever fail. And these promises are fulfilled. He says, you're going to go, I'm going to be with you, I will keep you, and one day I will bring you back into the land as well. Did God keep that promise? We'll see that he does. As we read on through Genesis, we see how he brought him back into the promised land. He even met his brother Esau again, and his brother did him no harm. But later on, Jacob has to leave the promised land again. There's a famine comes to the land. But God has his keeping hand upon this family. He has his son Joseph in the land of Egypt, and he leaves the promised land. God has his hand upon him. And yet one day, his family would bring him back. He has died at this point, but he'd bring his bones back into the promised land. But as I said, Jacob's name's changed to Israel. Israel stands for all of his people. And there are times when they left the promised land for different reasons, for protection, sometimes because of punishment. And yet God always kept that promise. He brought them back into the promised land. God's promises never, ever fail. So what about us this morning? Can we trust God and his promises for us? I am with you. I will keep you. Of course we can. God's promises are always sure and true. And as we finish this morning, let's think about a wonderful response. He wakes up from this dream and he is astonished. He's a changed man because of this encounter with God. Jacob actually describes the place as an awesome place. Awesome is one of those dreadfully overused words in our culture today. Everything's awesome. We just think it means amazing. Awesome really means awe-inspiring. It's something which inspires reverential fear. It's the kind of word that should be only used to describe God and God's dealing with people. And that's what Jacob realizes here. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. This is an awesome place where I have encountered God because God is here. Now, God is everywhere. We've thought about this already. He's omnipresent. God is at all places at all times. But this same God who is everywhere meets with his people in a special way. And that's true today. God is everywhere in our world, but through the Holy Spirit, he meets with his people in a very special way. Jacob calls this place Bethel, which means the house of God. And really what he's saying there is God is not restricted. God's not just up in heaven, but God has come down here to earth. He dwells on earth with his people, and he sets up a pillar. He takes his pillow from the night before, which was a stone, and he turns it into a pillar. He puts some oil upon it, and he basically turns it into an altar. And there at this altar, he makes a vow. And through this vow, he dedicates his heart and his life to the God who has met with him here at Bethel. Let's read verses 20 through to 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And really what he does through this vow is he promises exclusive loyalty to the real and the true God. He makes some promises of commitment. It's a wonderful response. He's encountered God, and I'm going to commit my heart and my life to follow this God. He also makes a promise to give a tenth, what we might call a tithe of all his possessions, to God as well. This is voluntary. It's not imposed. God hasn't told him to do it. But we see an incredible change in the life of Jacob. Before, as we've read about Jacob in Genesis, we've seen a selfish grabber. He's been a selfish, self-centered person. It's all about him. He wants his brother's birthright, and he barters for that. He wants his brother's blessing, and he lies and he deceives to get what he wants. He's a selfish grabber, but he's had an encounter with God, and he becomes a generous giver. Because I've encountered God, I want to give back to the God who has met with me. This is a changed man. And whenever you have an encounter with God, it changes your heart and your life and your outlook as well. This encounter with God changed Jacob. He wasn't perfect. We'll see that as we continue with the series. But even though he wasn't perfect, he was forever changed. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, was now his personal God. Bethel was this place where he met God, and he would return again to Bethel in chapter 35. When we get there to chapter 35, we'll see that he returns there to Bethel. And there at Bethel again, he meets with God and has another encounter. And there at Bethel, he renews that commitment to the one true God. We all need Bethels in our lives. We all need a place where we meet God in a serious way, where we have that encounter with God, where we have that encounter with God and we respond with a definite commitment that this is going to be our God. This is the God we are going to follow and commit our hearts and our lives to. My Bethel was on a curbstone in Lough Derg Park, in Carriduff. As a child, I had an encounter with God. I wasn't seeking him. I had no thought about it. But I had an encounter. I didn't have a dream there, sitting on the curbstone. God used something else. He used a 12-year-old girl, my big sister, and she shared God's word. She shared one verse. And there I met with God. And he spoke into my heart and my life, and I made that commitment that the God of my sister and the God of my parents And the God of my grandparents was going to be the God that I followed and the God that I was going to commit my life to. Now, the geographical location, Lochdare Park, wasn't the big deal there, but it was the fact that I had that specific encounter with God. I have had lots of other times when I have returned to Bethel as such. I haven't returned to that curbstone, haven't been there in over 30 years since our family moved and left that street. But in my heart, there's been that Bethel where I've come again to God and that recommitment of my heart and my life. Maybe God is speaking to you this morning. Maybe God is speaking to your heart. And if God is speaking to your heart this morning, then respond. You know, say, I'm feeling convicted here. Conviction leads to action. And if God is convicting you, if he's speaking to your heart, then respond to God. Come to this God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, can be your God as well. That's possible for us this morning through Jesus Christ. The one who came, the one who was forsaken, the one who was separated from God. And he did that so we could come into God's presence and know God in our life as well. Maybe you've never been to Bethel in your life. You've never had that encounter where you've committed your heart and your life to Christ. Then come this morning. Perhaps you do know God. This God is your God. But this morning you feel cold and you feel distant. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you've stopped trusting. Well, maybe you need to come again. Come again to God and recommit your heart and your life to him. You don't deserve it, but it's grace. And God's grace never stops in our lives, does it? But God, he says, I will be with you, and I will keep you, and I will protect you. And so come again in your heart.